Okay, so 400 silent years. That's a term that we apply to the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and the New Testament. It's about 400 years from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. 400 silent years. Why are they called the silent years? Well, it's not because we don't have scripture, we don't have text from that time. We have plenty of text from that time. But it's because there was no prophet in Israel. There was nobody that was willing to stand up and say, this is the word of God that he's given to me, and this is what I'm telling you straight from God. Whether I suspect that God was still speaking to people, but it was silent because there was no prophet in Israel. But Daniel had predicted a lot of what was going to be happening during that time. And for those that have struggled through Daniel, you can kind of see a little bit as you read the Old Testament Apocrypha. And now, so the Apocrypha are the writings that were not deemed to be part, to be inspired by God and therefore part of the Christian scriptures. But the Apocrypha is used by Catholics and the Orthodox Church. And what it's good for us as Christians, it tells us a lot of history. It tells us, for instance, the books of Maccabees tell us the history, what happened during those 400 years. So there was a shift of power from east to west. You see, at the end of Malachi, you've got Israel back in the land, but you've got Persia as being the power. At the beginning of Matthew, it's all completely changed. And the power is with Rome. It all shifted from east to west. But if you didn't read any history from that time, you'd have no idea why. So the book of Maccabees feeds into what we're going to be talking about in John this morning. And what it tells us is it tells us a little bit about Alexander the Great, who came and conquered all the nations and then wept, and I think, did he kill himself? Because there were no more nations left to conquer. He was so depressed. He defeated everything. He ruled the world. And I think he took his own life as a result of that. So then after him, all these other rulers that he passed the power down to, they went from generation to generation until this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes comes along. And the book of Maccabees tells us, was from a sinful root. He was a very bad man. And he persecuted the Jews. But what he did that was worse than persecution was he desecrated the temple. He went into the temple in Jerusalem. He took out everything that was worth anything. And he basically, you know, used it for whatever he wanted to do with it. He sacrificed to idols in the temple. Let me just read a little bit here. It says, the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. So this guy was thoroughly evil, and he completely desecrated the temple and did everything possible to make it as unclean as possible. And then steps up this guy called Mattathias, and he's a good Jew, and he doesn't care about persecution because he's going to bring God's law back to Israel. And Mattathias had a son. He had many sons. One of them was called Judas, who was also known as Maccabeus. Okay, so this is the guy that the book of Maccabees is all about. What he does is he goes throughout Israel and he says, okay, guys, who's on my side? Who's on God's side? Let's rid our nation of these bad guys. And a whole bunch of people go away to the mountains and they train and they do all these things together. And then there's a big battle at Emmaus. And the result of this battle is that Judas Maccabeus and his gang, all his people, they defeat the armies that have taken over the land. And this is what it says. Then Judas and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary and to dedicate it." And so they do. They go up and they celebrate it. And then this is what it says. Then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month of Chislev. Okay, so all that to say, that's where we're at this morning. This is the Feast of Dedication. This is the time when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple, brought it back, and rededicated it to God. Okay, so it's the Feast of Dedication, and the Hebrew word for dedication is Hanukkah, or Hanukkah. This is what the Jews celebrate as Hanukkah. This is the re-cleansing of the temple. Now, remember that, because that's going to come back into our text as we go through it. So we're John chapter 10, and we're going to start at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. So, it's winter time. 3 months have passed since the Feast of Booths. We're at the Feast of Dedication. We're at Hanukkah. And everybody's, again, for every feast, they travel to Jerusalem. So Jesus, in John's Gospel, Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He hasn't actually left. Although, for 3 months, I don't think Jesus was in Jerusalem. I think he traveled, but then came back. John's point, as I've said before, is not about giving a historical narrative about Jesus' life. It's winter, and they're gathered for warmth in the colonnade of Solomon. It's named after Solomon because Solomon built the original temple, although Herod actually built the colonnade. And the Jews say to Jesus, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And I think, are you kidding me? Like, seriously, do you not get this? Has Jesus not made this clear enough for you? What does Jesus have to do to make it clear to you guys that he is the Christ? And as I was thinking that, I was reminded of Luke chapter 16, and it's a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And there's Lazarus is this poor beggar, and he's sitting outside it's a parable. Remember, this is a parable. This is not a true story. The poor man, Lazarus, is sitting outside the gates of this rich man who doesn't get a name. And we know about people who don't get names and not part of God's kingdom. So he passes this poor man every day and he never gives him a scrap or anything. And then shoot forward in time and, you know, there's Lazarus in heaven and here's the rich man in hell. And he says to Father Abraham, who's looking after Lazarus in heaven, he says, "Abraham, just give me a little drop of water to cool my tongue down." And Abraham says, "No, you know what? You don't deserve any of these things. Lazarus, he was the one that had nothing during life. Now he's got everything. You had everything during life. Now you've got nothing." And so the rich man says to Abraham, "Will you please send Lazarus to tell my brothers?" He's got several brothers still alive. "Will you please send Lazarus to tell my brothers about the law and about Moses so that they may believe?" And then Abraham says, "You know what? They have the law. They have Moses. These guys wouldn't believe in Jesus even if somebody was raised from the dead." Now, I don't think it's a coincidence at this point when the Jews are saying, "Please show us a sign. Please tell us, for once and for all, are you really the Christ?" That the very next story that we get in chapter 11 is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think this is really important. At this point, I think we're at the halfway point of the Gospel of John. And no commentator agrees with me in that. I think it's really unusual that all commentators would all get it wrong at the same time. But I'm certain that we're at the halfway point because something changes at this point. It's no longer about who Jesus is. It's about what Jesus is going to do. And it's prefigured by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But in Luke says that even if somebody was raised from the dead, still the Jews wouldn't believe. So it's kind of understandable, you know, that these guys are saying, "Just show us one more thing. Just tell us once and for all, are you really the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" Interchangeable words, Messiah and Christ. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, but they both mean Savior. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus recaps what we covered last week. He says, "Not only do my works bear witness about who I am, but if you were part of my flock, you'd recognize my voice, and you'd follow me, you'd be my disciple." I remember last week we talked about Jesus saying, if I know you and you know me, then you're my disciple, then you're part of my kingdom, then you're with me. And knowledge there was talking about the intimacy. And that's what Jesus is getting at. He's talking about the intimacy with which him and his disciples know each other. Then he goes on to say in verse 29, he says, "You know, these sheep, my flock." He talks about Israel as his flock. And he says, "Actually, you know what? They're not my flock. They belong to the Father. And if he's chosen them, then nobody can take them away from him." If the Father has chosen these people to be part of his flock, there is nothing that anybody can do to take them away from him. I remember last week we talked about the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We talked about the thief who gets into the sheepfold and takes the sheep that don't belong to him. Isn't that an interesting theological point that Jesus is making here? He's saying, because if the sheep belong to the Father, that thief cannot take them away. But Jesus has said that the thief does come to take people away. That's something that we need to reconcile. Last week, somebody came to me and challenged me because I said that you can lose your salvation. And he is clearly a Calvinist, and the Calvinist would say, once you've been chosen by God, if you are chosen by God, then you are saved. And there is nothing that you can do to lose that salvation because you are part of the elect. Okay? An Arminian would say, you can choose not to follow Jesus. It's free will. You can choose that, and therefore you can lose your salvation. The reality is probably it's somewhere between those two things. It's usually a tension. But the fact is that what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that if the sheep, if those in Israel, if those that the Father has selected, those that he has chosen to be his sheep, if they are his sheep, then nobody can snatch them away. Nobody can steal these people away from the Father. That is the fact of what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus ends this. So he's saying that the sheep, they're not mine. They belong to the Father. And then he says this, I and the Father are one. Okay, don't miss the magnitude, the hugeness of what Jesus is saying there. I and the Father are one. And I think to a first century Jew, your mind goes to the Shema. The Shema is Hebrew for hear. And we see it in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The words, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that would be something, that would be like a call to worship that the Hebrews would use with each other. They would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's a reminder that we worship one God. Okay, now that's important too. Because what? Just think about the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is what? Have no other gods before me. So what is God doing there? He's acknowledging there are other gods. But you shall have none before me. And you see that throughout the scriptures. You see that throughout Jewish history, right? What do? They worship idols. They keep falling down. And God says, when you enter the promised land and you wipe out all the enemies, make sure that you don't worship their idols. Well, he didn't wipe out the enemies. And they did end up worshiping the idols. There are clearly other gods, but God says, have no other god before me. And the Shema, the call to worship says, we have one God. Now, compare that to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I and the Father are one. And I think the Jewish mind goes back to the Shema and says, we have one God. How can this guy say that he is one with the Father? He is only saying one thing here. I am God. Okay, that is clear. To a Jew, that is very clear. So they pick up stones. They're going to stone him. And Jesus says, as he's been saying all along, remember, up to this point, what has Jesus done wrong? He's healed on a Sabbath and he's done it twice. So Jesus says to them, for which of my works are you going to stone me? And they say, well, it's not for your works this time. We've changed our mind. Now we're going to stone you because it's blasphemy. You said that you are God. And then Jesus says this. Like, he knows his scriptures. Wow, goodness. He says this, and he quotes from Psalm 82. He says, it says in your scriptures, and scriptures can't be broken, right? So he's saying, if it says this in your scriptures, you can't ignore it, right? This is inspired by your spirit. These are your scriptures, and if you say that this isn't true, then you're saying that the whole thing isn't true. But it says this. It says that you are all God's Son of the Most High, all of you. Okay, interesting point again, because Jesus is saying that you are sons of the Most High God. So again, he's acknowledging that there are more than one God. There are more than one God because there are many, many idols. There are many things that take the place of God. But what he's saying is that the Lord that Israel worships is the Most High God. He's the trump card. He wins every time. But so Asaph wrote Psalm 82. Who is he talking about? How can he say something like, you are all God's sons of the Most High? Who would he be talking to say a statement like that? To make these people, whoever they are, equal, to make them gods, to make them sons of the Most High. See, like I said before, so Israel believed in polytheism, that there were many gods. You know, and it's kind of the idea of the golden calf, where the Jews want the God that brought them out of Egypt to manifest inside this idol because they want something that they can specifically worship. And that's okay to them, right? There's nothing wrong with that because all the other nations do that. All the other nations have their gods. It's not they're not worshiping this golden object. They're worshiping the God that comes and manifests itself within this golden object. So to them, it's okay to have all these other gods. But God is saying to them, but I'm number one. Actually, you know what God says? Those idols are not okay. But I admit that they exist. But I'm number one. So I don't actually know who it is that Asaph is writing about. Who it is that he's saying are gods. But Jesus is saying this. He's saying, but if it's okay for Asaph to call other people equal with God, surely it's okay for me to make myself equal with God. And he's got a good point. I don't think that's what Asaph is saying. He's not talking about equality. He's talking about the Son of the Most High. So he's not making these people equal. But the Jews don't know their scriptures and they don't get that. So nobody knows how to challenge Jesus on this. So Jesus says, you accuse me of blasphemy because I say that I am the Son of God. And again, wow, this passage has so much in it that we need to understand from a first century Jewish point of view. We have to understand the title Son of God from outside of our Trinitarian theology. Well, what's the Trinity? It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Okay, that is not something that a Jew knows anything about. The Trinity, it doesn't exist in Scripture. That's something that we have devised based on what Scripture tells us, that that God is one, but in three parts. He has one nature, but three characters. So understand Jesus saying the Son of God from a first century Jewish point of view. Now, Caesar, the king, would call himself a son of God or a son of the gods. Okay, so in Roman mythology, there were all these gods. Caesar was divinely appointed by one of these many gods to be the king in Rome and therefore throughout the world. So Caesar would call himself a son of God. And just interestingly about this, when you read phrases like Jesus is Lord, that's not just a statement about who Jesus is, it's a statement about who Caesar is. Because Caesar would have everybody say, Caesar is Lord. So in saying Jesus is Lord, you're acknowledging that Caesar is not Lord. There is only one king. So the title Son of God means something very different to a first century Jew. The Jews knew that the Davidic covenant said that David would have a descendant on the throne forever, that this person would be the Messiah. This person would be the king who would rule Israel. The king who would rule Israel instead of Rome ruling Israel. So this ruler, the Messiah, became known as the Son of God. Not a son of the gods, but the Son of God. The descendant of David was the Son of God. So the Jews say to Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus' answer is, I am the Son of God. I am the descendant of David. I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. So yes, I am the Christ that you're looking for. So Jesus has told us two things in this passage. He's told us that he is God. And he's told us that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Jesus, in all of his humanity, is a son of David. In all of his deity, he is God. He is fully man. He is fully God. He is the earthly Messiah. And he is one. He is the Heavenly Father. But Jesus isn't concerned about titles. Actually, now, he wants people to pay attention to the works that he's doing because, he says, because they're clearly not my own. I could not do these things on my own. They are the Father's. But then that makes them his as well because he's one with the Father. And that's, I guess, how Jesus can say that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And in chapter 5, he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. So the works of Jesus are the works of the Father, and the works of the Father are the works of Jesus because they are one and the same. And so now the Jews seek to arrest Jesus, but he escapes. And we know from elsewhere in John that's because the time wasn't right for him to be arrested at this point. But the next time that Jesus is in Jerusalem is the time of his death. And so Jesus returns. John tells us that Jesus returns back to where it all started, on the other side of the Jordan. And he says that it's the works and the testimony of John the Baptist that leads people to say, I believe. Okay, Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's gone back to where it all started. He's no longer in the capital city, the city of David. Once he's outside of there, once he's away from the temple, people say, now I know who this guy is. I see his works. I see the works of the Father through him. Now I believe that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So there's something big. There's one main point in all of this that I really want you to realize what John's saying. Now, first of all, if you remember in chapter 2, where Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, he refers to his body as being the new temple. Okay, this is no longer the temple. I am the new temple. And then when Jesus meets the woman at the well, he says to her, the Samaritans will no longer worship on this mountain, and the Jews will no longer worship in the temple in Jerusalem. But you will worship in spirit and in truth. It's no longer about the temple. Now it's about the spirit. This passage from the Feast of Dedication. A Feast of Dedication was a time to celebrate the reconsecration of the temple. But Jesus is rejected in the temple. This festival was all about the temple. But Jesus was rejected there. And it's only when he moves away from the temple that people can recognize who he is. He is the focus, the object of worship. Not the temple. It's not the things in the temple. It's not the things that have been consecrated in the temple. It is all about Jesus. So there's been a shift. If Jesus is God, then worship him, not in the temple. And Jesus has said that he is God, because he and the Father are one. So he's saying, worship me. So John's aim is to prove two things. One is that Jesus is the Messiah. The second thing is that Jesus is God. And the Jews ask the question, are you the Christ? And Jesus' answer is yes, and I'm God too. So why didn't everybody accept Jesus as the Messiah? And the Jews say that he didn't fulfill the expectations as laid out in Torah. But Jesus says, no, you just don't know Torah. You don't know the law. You don't understand it, because if you did, you'd recognize me. And that makes me want to ask the question, what are our expectations for our Savior? I was looking this last week. I was trying to figure out what exactly were the Jewish expectations. Why didn't Jesus fulfill them? And I did a quick Google search on that, and I found this one woman that listed, a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament. Some that Jesus did fulfill, and some that he didn't. And her comment at the end of this was, Jesus is a Messiah, but he's not my Messiah. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. And as I was looking through the things that Jesus didn't fulfill, I'm like, yeah, that's true. He didn't fulfill that. Yep, didn't fulfill that. Didn't fulfill that. She's absolutely right. From a Jewish standpoint, Jesus did not fulfill many of the Old Testament prophecies. But he will when he comes again. And the problem with being Jewish is that you don't read the New Testament. And if you read the New Testament, you would see that Jesus promised these things. He promised fulfillment of these prophecies in his second coming, when he comes again. But what are our expectations of this guy? Now, we do have the New Testament. We do know that Jesus is coming back. But if Jesus doesn't fulfill your expectations, maybe you should hang around and wait for a better option. You know, maybe there is somebody that's going to come along that will really make you think, wow, I want to follow this person. But let me tell you, that person will not be the Messiah. That will not be your Savior. And there are two specific expectations I want to address this morning. There are two specific reasons that I see why people choose not to believe that Jesus is the Savior. And the first is something like this. It's that Jesus is my Santa Claus, and he didn't give me what I wanted, so I'm going to throw my toys out of the pram, and I'm not going to listen to him, I'm not going to believe in him, and I'm definitely not going to follow him. It also sounds a little bit like this. If you are a really good Christian, God will bless you with health and wealth. That's otherwise known as the Joel Osteen Gospel. So clearly, God cares for the Western church, but hates the church in the rest of the world, right? If that's the case, if God wants to bless the church, bless his people with health and wealth, then he really loves the church in Canada. He really loves the church in Kelowna because we have got so much, but he cannot stand the church in Africa, the underground church in China, right? Does that sound right? Does that sound like something that's believable? Or maybe the theology is a little bit wrong. So I don't get what I want, so I'm not going to believe in God anymore. And I've got a really silly example from my own life of this. So as an early 20-year-old, a couple of years ago, I was at a friend's. So some friends of mine were getting married in Scotland in October, and they were getting married outside. And they were hoping it wasn't going to rain. And I thought, well, if I have enough faith and I pray, you know, really, really hard with my eyes tightly closed shut, that God will stop it. It won't rain. And it rained. And I thought, well, clearly I didn't pray with enough faith. Right? Because God is my Santa Claus and he'll give me whatever I ask him for. Right? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe God isn't Santa Claus. Maybe God gives us what he knows we need, what he knows we can handle. I had a prof called Marty who was a Bible translator for Wycliffe in Thailand. And he was translating the Bible into Thai. And for 9 years of his life, have I told you this story? For 9 years of his life, he was chronically sick. He couldn't get out of bed. He was that sick. Every morning when he woke up, he prayed, God, let this be my last day. That's how sick he was. After 9 years, the elders of the church got together and they prayed for him, and he was instantly healed miraculously. And he says, I don't know why it took 9 years for God to do that. Okay? Then he said this. He said, but I wouldn't change a single day of it. I know it was God's plan. God ordained me to be chronically sick every single day for 9 years so that I could say, not in my strength, Lord, but in your strength. Does God want to give us all good things? No, I don't think so. That doesn't sound like a God who wants to teach us anything, who wants to sharpen us, who wants us to rely on him. Here's a second objection that I have, is when people say things like this, and I fully understand where this comes from, by the way. How can a loving God allow such suffering? Or why did that bad thing happen to such a good person when there are so many bad people that God could have punished? Who said that? I know I've said it. Both of those things. How can a God who is love allow suffering? And I'll tell you this much. It is shocking. But you know one thing? Is that God's heart breaks a lot more. Every day he sees one of his children suffering when there's something that could be done about it. When there's something that the church could stand up and do to change it. That breaks his heart. On a daily basis, God's heart is breaking because there is suffering in the world that he never planned. Suffering isn't from God. Suffering is from us. A loving God doesn't allow suffering. He allows us to do what we want to do. He allows us our own free will. He allows us to mess up and to sin over and over again. We live in a fallen world where sin is rampant. That was our choosing, not God's. Paul says in Romans that all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And he says that the wages of sin is death. Let's be clear about this. We all deserve death. Every single one of us. But this is what Jesus says. He says, this is what we read last week, that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I come that you may have life and have it abundantly. When? When do I get this abundant life, Jesus? Are you talking right now? Are you going to be Santa Claus? And are you going to give me everything that I ever asked for? Or are you talking about something a little bit different? Are you talking about now? Or are you talking about a future hope? When am I going to get this life in abundance? If you read 1 Peter and Revelation, you'll notice some key things in these two books. That what the authors write are, you are being persecuted. That is fine. This is part of your life now. Get used to it, because the alternative isn't worth it. What's the message in all of those things? Hope. Jesus is coming soon. Okay? So you read Revelation, and you read those words, Jesus is coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. And what do you think? Jesus got that one wrong, hey? Do you think Jesus got it wrong? Or do you think Jesus was trying to instill a message in those people that there is always hope? Every part of life, every time of persecution, every time when you are at the point of death, there is always hope, but it's not in this life. It's in the life to come. Does God promise riches and health? Yes, he does, but not yet. Does he promise an end to sin? Yes, he does, but not yet. And please hear me, I am not saying there's no point in praying, there's no point asking God for things, because every time we pray, every time we ask for his kingdom here on earth. We're asking for the heaven to be opened up and for people to see the glory of God, a brief glimpse of the future of what is to come, of the hope that he has for all, that he's given us for all eternity. But what is it that our Savior is saving us from? He's saving us from ourselves, from this life, from an eternity without him. You better believe this. If Jesus never answered any of your prayers ever again, never even spoke to you in your prayers ever again, what he did through the cross and through resurrection will be enough to last you forever. He doesn't need to say another thing. He doesn't need to do another thing. Because what he's done is enough for the hope that he's given you for all eternity. However, we worship a God of abundance. So he doesn't stop there. He does speak to us daily. He does want to have that fellowship with us. And this is what Peter says to the persecuted church throughout Asia Minor. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You're not kidding. These guys were being put to death on a daily basis. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is Peter saying here? He's saying, you guys are being put to death daily. What should that do? It should make you praise and glorify your God. Are we blessed to have an abundance, to live in the safety of Canada, to live in the safety of Kelowna? Are we blessed, or is that a curse? On a daily basis, if you are in an underground church somewhere in the world where you're facing the threat of death every single day, the only hope you have is in Jesus, who died and came back to life to defeat sin and death so that you could live with him eternally. When Jesus returns, you will receive an inheritance incomparable with anything you could ever imagine here on earth. What are your expectations for your Savior? Let's pray. For a God that just wants to give an abundance of things to his children, help us to be aware of what abundance those things are. Lord, that it's not stuff, it's not things. It's not to make our life more comfortable, but it's what's already been given as an inheritance. It's life eternal. It's the Spirit. It's the relationship with you. It's the treasures of heaven. God, we are foolish if we think anything could ever satisfy us other than you. And while it's a scary thing to pray, Lord, help us to be more aware of that on a daily basis. Lord, nobody wants to pray for persecution. We want to pray for revival. We want to see your kingdom come in this place. But Lord, if that comes through sacrifice, through personal sacrifice, then we say amen to that. Help us to be your disciples. Help us to follow you. Worship the one true God, the God most high, and not the things that we would let get in the way of you. We pray all these things through your Son, who was crucified for our sake on the cross and rose so that he could defeat death and we could have an inheritance that will last forever. Amen.